Would you open your Bibles once again, please, to Romans chapter 6? I encourage you to open your own Bibles and follow along, or we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning Romans chapter 6, beginning with the 14th verse, so that we just sort of, as I commonly do, have sort of one overlap verse to sort of remind you of where we were last week. I'm going to be starting with verse 14 and reading to the end of the chapter, verse 23. And let's listen to the inspired word of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. May it never be. Do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Please keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, we have taken your name. We have professed that we have died to self and that we live to you, that we trust in you alone, that you are our Savior, and that you are our Lord. Oh, how we pray that you would open up our minds and hearts this morning. How we pray that you would enable us to set aside our own thoughts and our own ways, to hear, to understand your thoughts and your ways, and to be conformed to them. For we pray it in your name. Amen. You remember last week as we began the sixth chapter of the letter to the Romans that I pointed out to you that the overall theme, the overall issue of this chapter is what we call the antinomian denial of the gospel. Not by out and out simply rejecting it as an honest heretic or an honest pagan might do, but by denying the gospel by distorting the gospel. Up until this point, the apostle has taken on attacks on the gospel from outside the church. These are attacks on the gospel from inside the church. Now, we noticed last week that if you have your Bible, you can take a look at it, in the sixth chapter in the first verse, that Paul caricatured the heresy that he's talking about. He says in that first verse of the sixth chapter, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then you'll notice today in the 15th chapter, he repeats that same general caricature. He says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now, I'm pointing out to you that those are caricatures. It's almost like a political cartoon on the editorial page. See, nobody who takes the name of Christ is going to stand up and say, well, since I'm no longer under law but under grace, therefore I can sin as much as I want. Nobody would say a thing like that. But the very, very, very sad and the very, very dangerous truth is this, that there are many, both in Paul's day and in our day, who live that deadly heresy, who profess Christ with words, but by their lives deny Christ, deny His gospel. They claim they have faith, and yet they continue to live in unrepentant sin. That's what Paul is caricaturing here. He's saying, if you're a person who says, I believe in Christ, but I don't have to repent of that sin or the other sin, that Jesus has died for me, He's paid the price of that sin, and so I don't need to turn away from it. The Apostle Paul is saying to you today, you are denying the gospel. You do not have faith in Jesus Christ, and you are not on the path to life. And so Paul caricatures the question. It's a rhetorical question in verse 15, as it was in verse 1. Shall we sin? Shall we keep on sinning because we're under law, because we're no longer under law, but because we're under grace? And so the apostle once more answers with the same words, very, very weakly translated in the New King James that I'm reading from here. Certainly not. That's just not what it says. Literally, it says, may it never be, not so. Could it never be that way? The old King James, remember I mentioned to you last week, I think it's probably a little bit over the top, but there are some historical reasons why they did it. We won't go into that, but they actually take the name of God, and they say, God forbid. Why, I don't know why they chose to translate it that way, because that's not a literal translation either. But what I assume that what the writers of the 1611 King James Version were trying to do was to express not only Paul's shock, but Paul's revulsion. He's saying, that's disgusting. If you take the name of Christ and you say because you're saved by grace that you need not repent of every single one of your sins, you are saying and living something that is disgusting. That's what he's saying. It's pretty tough language, in other words. Now, in the first half of the chapter, he took the approach trying to show those who live that heresy. He tries to show them by means of their union with Christ. Now, you know that to be a Christian is to have union with Christ, to be found in Christ. That's the definition of the Christian life. But the apostle pointed out there that the Christian has union with Christ not only in a legal sense, but also in a personal sense. There's a legal sense. And so we say that when Christ died, we died in Him. Legally, we died. Paul wrote to the Galatians, for example, that I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. See, now he doesn't mean, of course, that when Jesus was nailed to the cross on Calvary, that he also was nailed to the cross. But he's saying in this forensic or legal way that because of my identity to Christ by faith, that when Christ died to sin, I died to sin also. And then the apostle says, and in the same way, if you're in union with Christ in his death to sin, well, Jesus didn't just die. Jesus rose from the dead. He rose to new life. And if you are really, not just in words, but in reality, united to Christ in His death, then you are also united to Christ in His resurrection. Legally. And so legally, in the judgment of God, you are even now seated in the heavenlies. But not just legally, because The Christian's union with Christ is not merely legal, it is also personal. To be united to Christ by faith means to walk with Jesus Christ. And so he said in the first half of the chapter, he says, well, Jesus Christ died to sin. And if you're joined to Him, if you're following Him, then you're going to die to sin in your own life too. You're going to take it seriously when He says, take up your cross daily. He's not talking about faith. He's talking about sanctification. Take up your cross daily and follow Me. And He says, not only that, when Christ rose from the dead, sure, He rose in your place, but you also have with Him a personal union. And so as He lives a new life, you also, Christian, if it's real, you're following Him also in that new life. So he argues from the point of view of simply following Christ. The second half of the chapter here, he restates the rhetorical question, shall we who are not under law but under grace continue to sin? He sort of re-asks that rather sarcastic kind of question, really. And then he continues to argue the absurdity, the impossibility of a person who claims to believe in Christ, to be united to Christ, and yet who refuses to repent of sin. To repent of sin means to turn, to leave it behind. And this time, rather than arguing merely from the doctrine of union with Christ, he's going to draw a metaphor for us. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy. It's a little bit like a parable. It's parabolic. That is, it's parable-like. And he draws this metaphor from the everyday lives of the Christians to whom he wrote what we call the Epistle to the Romans. Look at verse 17. He says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so he's drawing this metaphor, this analogy, from the everyday life of the Romans. The streets of Rome, the homes, the houses of Rome were filled with slaves. Even persons of modest means typically had at least some slaves. You know, you do too, wives. It's amazing how many slaves your husbands have provided for you. Well, you say, what kind of slaves are those? Well, if you have a washing machine, your husband has provided for you a slave so that you don't have to go down to the Ohio River and who knows how long it would take with that rock and that water to clean those clothes. If you have a dishwasher, what a slave your husband has provided for you that you don't have to slave, we say, over that sink to clean up all those dishes every night. Well, the point I'm trying to make is even people of modest means have slaves. Well, in our day and age, those are, well, you might say, to use the word very broadly, robotic slaves. Okay? That dishwasher can't walk away, you know. It's stuck. You bought it. It belongs to you. You push the button and it does what it's supposed to do. You get the idea? Undoubtedly, many of the Christian Romans to whom Paul wrote had slaves. Interesting topic, different sermon. But also, undoubtedly, many of the Roman Christians to whom Paul wrote were actually slaves themselves. They were either born into slavery in some cases, or perhaps they were sold into slavery. But those Roman Christian slaves belonged to their masters. And I have a suspicion that there wasn't one single day when they forgot that. when they forgot that they were slaves. There wasn't 1 hour without them being aware that when that master called, it was their duty that they would answer that master. Now, according to Paul's analogy here, Christians are like slaves. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? Christians are like slaves, he says. First, they were owned by one master. And then, and here's how the analogy goes, and this is what the Roman slaves would understand, sometimes slaves get sold to other masters. Okay, so in verse 17, if you take a look at it there, it says, you were slaves of sin. Sin was your first master. We'll talk a whole lot about that in just a few minutes. And then at the end of 17, notice what it says there? He says, you know, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. He's saying you were a slave, but you were delivered to some other master. It wasn't merely a matter of kind of cutting you loose, break the chains, and now you are your own master. Christians are not their own masters. See, that's the heart of antinomianism. That's the heart of the person who says, I believe Christ, but I don't need to repent of my sin. That's the heart of it. I am my own master. I do what I want. But he says, you were delivered. Quite interesting word. It's used very often in the New Testament. This delivered is often translated as betrayed. Literally means to hand over. To hand over. It's probably most often translated as betrayed because it's used in the context of what Judas did to Jesus. But it's also used, for example, when we read that John the Baptist was thrown into prison. It's this word. He was handed over, so to speak, to the prison. Very interestingly, in the Gospel according to John, this is the word that the Gospel writer uses when he said that Jesus gave up his spirit to the Father. It's this word that Jesus handed over. Jesus handed over. No taken back, but he handed over his spirit to his heavenly Father. But the word was commonly used for the transfer of slaves. It was used for the transfer of slaves, and that's why Paul is using it here. He's saying that the Christian was a slave of the first master, which was sin, and then he is describing the conversion of a sinner as a deliverance, or a, what you might say, a handing over. Lo and behold, to another master. Now that's a common theme in Paul if you just read him carefully and think about it. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, for example, that you have been bought with a price. You understand, that's slavery language. Yes, we know that that refers to the atonement which Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Of course it does. But it's slave talk. You've been bought by a price. What's he say after that? You are not your own. There is no such thing as a Christian who is his own master. There is no such thing. It's not a Christian. You've been bought with a price. Verse 17, the end of that verse then, that delivered. You have a new master. We call him Lord. You see, that's the word for master. That's the slave word. By the way, that's the slave word for master. Okay, Lord. Okay. And you have become, very shockingly then, look in that verse 18 again, you have become... Who's this new slave, this new master, rather, that you've been sold to? Righteousness. Righteousness.
And that's what Paul wants to talk about. Yes, he's going to build on that analogy. Before we get done, we're going to look at the 22nd verse where Paul uses another phrase. He uses the phrase, not only a slave of righteousness, but a slave of God. A slave of God. That's a concept that is very, very near to the heart of the Apostle Paul. If you have your Bible, just turn back a page or two and look at the very first verse of the Epistle to the Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You know how often he calls himself that. Probably calls himself that more than any other term, actually. Frequently calls himself an apostle. That has to do with his office. But he likes to call himself a bondservant. Well, it's a different word. No, it isn't. It's the same word. The original language is the same basic word there. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. See, that's the paradox. I didn't say contradiction, because contradiction is the hallmark of the lie and of the sin. But a paradox is something that if you don't think about it careful, it seems like it's a contradiction. But real freedom is found only in slavery to God, in slavery to Christ, and you heard it here, slavery to righteousness. That was Paul's chief joy. It was the foundation of his hope for eternal bliss. So what I'd like to do this morning then is just to look at these two concepts, freedom and slavery. How does that work in the Christian life? 2 points, and once again, I'm going to confuse you. That is to say, there's 2 basic points, but each of those have a number of points under them. It's just the way the apostle happened to write this part of the letter. The first point that I want to show you is this. I want to show you about the slavery of the unconverted. That's the first of those 2 major points. The slavery of the unconverted person. The apostle here points out that the unconverted person is indeed a slave of sin. The unconverted is a slave of sin. Look at the 17th verse, just the beginning of it again. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin. The apostle was saying, you were slaves of sin, you belonged to sin, every single one of you. By sin, he means all of the corruption that is in your heart was a taskmaster. It was a lord to you. Yes, this is the doctrine of total depravity. All the sons and the daughters of Adam are born slaves. There's nobody born free. Born slaves to sin. Not born just open to the idea of sin. Not born just inclined, maybe, to sin. But dead in trespasses and sins. Slaves to sin. The teaching of all of Scripture. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God looked upon the earth and saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the... See what a great slave master? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Apostle Paul pointed out in the 3rd chapter of this letter, there's none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks for God, none who does good, no, not one. Like the Roman slave, the unconverted sinner is available to his master to serve that master, well, as we say today, 24/7. He is at the beck and call of the lusts which are within his heart. They are aroused at the slightest provocation or merely opportunity. Lies, remember the call to worship that we read this morning. Lies leap from his tongue without a moment's notice. Anger is never more than an insult away. He drinks iniquity like water. Job chapter 15, verse 16. He drinks iniquity like water. He serves this master. He is a slave. Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. There you have it. He who commits sin, or he who commits a sin, is a slave of sin, and there is no escape. There is no escape from this taskmaster. So, we're talking about the main point of slavery, the slavery of the unconverted. The first subpoint is that the unconverted is a slave of what? Of sin. The second subpoint then, I think there's going to be four of them. Yeah, four subpoints here. The second one is that he's not only a slave, but he's a willing slave. The unconverted is a willing slave of sin. Look at the 19th verse. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Here it is now. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. And that's all we need at this point. He's not only a slave of sin, but he's a willing slave to sin. He says, you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness. These slaves were not captured slaves. They were not captured by some army. They surrendered. You presented your members. You handed over your life. You were not only a slave, but a willing slave, a sincere slave. The Old King James again uses the language, you yielded yourself. You gave up. That's why I use the word surrendered. The New International says, you offered the parts of your body. The unconverted heart thinks it's free. Oh, I'm not a slave. Remember when Jesus was jousting with the Pharisees? We've never been slaves. What are you talking about? The unconverted heart thinks it's free. And it is free in a certain funny kind of a sense. In the sense that it sins because it chooses to sin. It wants to sin. It delights in sinning. It is at home in sin. Do you ever notice how much more comfortable it is to sin than it is to obey God? The worst slavery in the world is willing slavery, sincere slavery. The apostle says, you presented your members. You presented them. Now, you might remember if you were here last week, and even if you weren't, you could look at the 13th verse if you've got your Bible open there, and you remember that we noticed that he used the word present there, and he was using military language there, not slavery language, and he used this idea of present arms. He's using a military language there, and he's saying this soldier, you see, presents his arms to the commander at your service. You see, is what he is saying there. Here, he uses a different image, the image of the slave and the master, and he says, you know, you presented your members to uncleanness and to lawlessness. Now, I mentioned above in that 13th verse that most likely when he's using that military language and he says, you presented your members as instruments, meaning weapons. Okay. That probably there, the image that would come into the reader's mind right away, in the original language at least, the image that would come into his mind would be the image of the members means every part of your life. Your work, your play, your marriage. All that's probably what he means by members there. That's kind of a broad sense. Your deeds, your plans, your values, everything. But in this verse, there's probably a darker implication. A darker implication. You presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, he says. And it meant the same thing to them that it means to you. You presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. One of the translations is, I don't remember which one it is, might have been NET, I'm not sure. Bold enough to say it. You presented your body parts. It is the word for body parts. It's also a word, however, that does have a broader use, and that's why I suggested that for the 13th verse, but they may be right. They may be right in this context that this is a dark implication indeed. Body parts, all of them, you handed yourself over to be a slave. You did it willingly. Thirdly, the third subpoint then, this slavery of the unconverted. First of all, the unconverted is a slave of sin. Secondly, he is a willing slave of sin. Thirdly, he is an eager slave of sin. Why are you belaboring the point, Cadman? Well, because the apostle does. Okay, back to the 19th verse. This eager slave. For just as you presented your members of slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. You see this idea of eagerness, of enthusiasm, of doing it over and over and over again? This slave of sin is not only willing but enthusiastic. This slave to sin grows, as a matter of fact, in his zeal for his wicked master. Each time he obeys that wicked master, which is sin, he desires to obey that same wicked master again. He moved from one sin unto the other. Matthew Henry says, every sinful act strengthens and confirms the sinful habit. Every sinful act strengthens and confirms your, if I could change it a little bit, your sinful habits. One drunken evening leads to another. One perhaps timid lie leads to increasingly bold and brazen lies. Sin grows, it increases, it spirals out of control. Hosea chapter 8 verse 7 says that he who sows the wind will reap the whirlwind. It's a word picture. Think about it. He who sows a wind, it's just a wind. It's a breeze. It's a sinful one. And he who sows that wind will reap a whirlwind because sin swirls and grows stronger and stronger and more destructive. And he will reap the whirlwind. Sin is addictive. If you're stuck in pornography, you know it. You need to deal with it by God's grace. If you're stuck in alcohol, you know it. If you're stuck in lies and you find that sometimes you can't even tell the difference, you don't even remember whether you told the truth or told a lie or not. You don't even know when you're mad sometimes. That you've sown the wind so often that your life is a whirlwind of sin. Sin is addictive. Not just what we call the sins of passion, but all sin is addictive. It moves from one to the other. That's what the verse says. Look at it. Slaves to sin are eager slaves to sin. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice that he is not only a slave of sin, not only a willing slave of sin, not only an eager slave of sin, but he is a loyal. He's a loyal slave to sin. Loyalty is a great, great virtue sometimes. You know, we lost our golden retriever, I don't know, getting close to be 2 years ago now. But that's what grabs your heart about a golden retriever. You know, we live in a condo and, you know, there are all kinds of rules for this, that, and the other thing. You're not allowed to take that dog out unless it's on a lead. And so people take their dogs out and the dogs are, and they're trying to get away and they're pulling on the lead, the leash and all that kind of stuff. But Ranger walked beside me. And if he saw some rabbit or some bird or some other dog, and he'd go like that, and I'd say, Ranger, that's all you needed. Because Ranger was loyal, you know. Slaves of sin are loyal. Look at that 20th verse. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness.
Just like Ranger would never pick somebody else over us, this slave of sin will never pick anything else over sin. Unrepentant sinners conceive of themselves as, well, not really all that bad after all. And so when sin is pointed out in their lives, they offer a rush of excuses, mitigating circumstances, rationalizations, mostly just accusing the person who pointed out the sin that it was really their fault after all. And so when Eve was confronted over her sin of eating the fruit, she very quickly explained to God that it was really the serpent's fault. And when Adam was confronted by God with his sin, he even more quickly enlightened the deity. And after all, it was God who gave him that woman. And any man who had that woman was going to act this way, and God needed to understand that. And so he mitigated and rationalized and really accused God, you see. Unrepentant sinners always have excuses. They have rationalizations. They always believe that even if they've done something wrong technically, there was some good reason. I had good intentions. I didn't intend to hurt you. I shot you. But it was just a moment of, you know, but I really, my heart is so good that I would never really want you to be shot just because I aimed and pulled the trigger at you. See that? The Word of God is stark. Sinners, unrepentant sinners are loyal, and they're loyal to one thing. They're loyal to sin. They are utterly, look at that 20th verse, that's an amazing verse. They are free from righteousness. They are devoid from righteousness. There is no righteousness in them at all. They're not tempted to go follow God, tempted to go follow righteousness. They're following unrighteousness. They are loyal slaves. Well, verse 17, I won't read it again, but if you were to look at it, it says, you know, that you were slaves of sin, but it says, God be thanked. Thank God you were slaves of sin, but as a Christian, as an honest follower of Jesus Christ, as a non-hypocrite, you see, you were something else, and now you're changed. You have been delivered. You've been sold to somebody else. And so I want to end up with the freedom then. This is the second main point, just in case you're interested in trying to keep an outline straight. The second main point, and it'll have several subpoints under it, the second main point is the freedom then of the converted. The first subpoint under that is that the converted has his freedom in slavery. He has his freedom in slavery to righteousness. Look at that 18th verse again. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's that paradox. An apparent contradiction, but not really a contradiction at all. Some folks dislike this language so much that they actually change it. Some, in this verse, when it talks about slaves to righteousness, actually change the translation to servant. The Greek has a perfectly good word for servant. It's diakonos. We get our word deacon from that. A deacon was a person who could serve and walk away when he felt like it. But a doulos, a slave, sometimes translated bond servant, you see, a slave cannot. Honest Christians are slaves of righteousness. They are free from their first master, that master which is sin. They are free from him. Jesus is the one who said it. It's impossible. You can't serve two masters after all. You're going to serve one, not the other. You're going to love one. You're going to hate the other. But Christian, think about that. Is that true for you? Are you like me? And you say, well, how could that be? How could it be that I'm no longer a slave of sin? Have you seen my life? How could it be? Well, this is the way it can be. In the Christian, sin's back is broken.
It's true that those sins, the lust and the hatred, the slothfulness, the dishonesty, still kicking. There's remaining corruption. There's actual sin in our lives, but sin's back is broken. The death blow has been dealt. Sin's fatal grip has been loosed. Repentance is real. You see, the unconverted person sins and does nothing else any moment of any day ever. The converted has a battle. He has a battle. But that first master, okay, has been dealt a death blow. The grip is no longer fatal. It's loosening up. The converted has a new master. The converted is diligently seeking to serve that master, which is righteousness. He's tempted sorely, but he fights the fight. He accepts the proposition that he cannot say, because I am saved by grace, because I am in Christ, I can serve my first master, that Jesus Christ died that I'd be free from. He can't say a thing like that. That's the first thing. He grants the biblical doctrine. That's what the apostle is talking about. If you look at verse 17, he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. He doesn't mean by that merely the gospel. He means this doctrine that you cannot be in Christ if you are still a slave of sin. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about your life and whether you are repentant of your sin. He's tempted sorely. He fights the fight, but he accepts the proposition that he has a new master and that it is his duty to ignore the old master. A slave doesn't argue with his master. And so he doesn't argue with righteousness. The commandment of God says, thou shalt. And he says, I'm not going to argue and I'm not going to give you my five reasons why I don't need to. See? But he does argue with the first master. The first master says, thou shalt sin. And he begins giving the reasons why he ought not to sin. And he begins to seek help, first of all, at the throne of God. But using all of the means of grace God has given that he might not only rebel and leave that master, but that he might assassinate him. The renewed person remembers that the Hebrew slaves were freed from Egypt in order that they might come to Sinai. The dispensationalists, you see, that's where they got the problem. That was the Old Testament only. Read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Those are people who live by faith. People who live by faith. That's the exact heresy that the apostle here is fighting. The Hebrews were freed from their masters in Egypt that they might serve their master in heaven. Their master in heaven. True freedom is slavery to God and God's righteousness, as a matter of fact. And so, the truly converted says, along with David, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day, not just when somebody shoves it down my throat. I ask myself, what does God require of me in this circumstance and that circumstance? I meditate on it all the day. It is sweet to my palate. I love the law of God because I love God and it is a light to my path. The old master may call, but this new slave is turned away. Secondly, he also is a sincere slave. Look at verse 17. He obeys from the heart. He obeys from the heart. He obeys the law of righteousness, not because he wants to look good. Not because he wants to look good in the eyes of other people. We call that hypocrisy or Pharisaism.
He obeys the law of God not because he wants to look good. There are lots of people who obey the law so they look good to other people. There are lots of people who obey the law of God because they want to look good to God. We call that works righteousness. He doesn't want to do that. He obeys the law of God because he wants to obey the law of God. He is sincere. Remember that funny word? It's a Latin word. Sine sere. Without wax. You see? In the marketplace, if that pottery seller wanted to dupe you and there was a crack in the pot, he'd fill it in with wax and paint over it. And the wise purchaser would pick that pottery up and he'd look up against the sun to see if there was any wax hiding the cracks. And if there were no cracks, then that pottery was sine sere. It was without wax. It was sincere. It was honest. Might be cracked, but it's not covered up. It's not covered up. He's sincerely willing to listen to the law of God when it's taught, to confess when sin is pointed out, and to repent of sin no matter what it is. Thirdly, I'll try to go quickly here. Thirdly, he is not only a sincere slave, but he is a grateful slave. We've got to look at that 21st verse. For what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What fruit did you have? For the end of those things is death. He agrees with God's evaluation. He agrees with God's condemnation of sin. Not only with God's condemnation of other people's sins, but of God's condemnation of his own sin. He's ashamed of his sin. He is ashamed of his sin. Not only of those distant past unconverted sins, but of those recent sins of the converted heart that still has corruption within it. He agrees with God that sin's fruit stinks and its end is death. There may be a moment's pleasure in sin. There may even be a lifetime of security. But it leads only to death. And he wants to get rid of it. Fourthly, he is a fruitful slave of righteousness. This is the 22nd verse. But now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness or sanctification. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. The slave of righteousness is a slave of God, first of all. And to be a slave of God means that there is nothing that God cannot command you to do or not to do. And there is nothing that God cannot demand that you give up in your life, no matter the cost. This slave of God seeking the righteousness unto holiness will turn away from serving sin to obedience to the commandments of God. He will seek the fruit of that righteousness. He'll never claim the absurd idea that he's in Christ and yet serves sin. And he'll grow in sanctified living. Fifthly and lastly, he is not only a sincere slave and a fruitful slave, but he is an unprofitable slave. Look at the last verse, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, or the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, that so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, which ones of us would that be? When you have done, if you have done, all those things commanded, say, it's a command word, say what? We are unprofitable servants. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. This slave to righteousness is sincere and grateful and fruitful, and yet he claims no merit in his sincerity, in his fruitfulness, in his living for God. He does live for God, but he claims no merit in it whatsoever. The wages of sin is death. He knows that. Sin deserves death. Sin earns death. The wages of sin is death. That's what's fair. That's what's right. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift.
This slave knows that he hasn't earned it. He would recoil in horror at the idea that some person or church or doctrine should say that he has merited it. He knows that God is too worthy that he could ever be beholden to have to pay a wage to a creature. He knows that eternal life is too valuable that anything that he'd ever do could ever earn or merit eternal life at all. He knows that he himself is not only too small because he's a creature, but he's too imperfect because of the sin which remains in his life. And so, after he pours out his life in grateful, sincere, fruitful slavery to righteousness and to God, he gladly confesses that eternal life is the free gift of God, purely, solely, exclusively the gift from God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, to be a slave of yours, to be a slave of righteousness, is to be free. It is to have all the promises of God given to us by nothing that we have done, but it is also to deny that old master, that sin that calls us each day. How we pray, dear Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us to hear the words of the Apostle Paul, not because they're interesting, but because they are your inspired word. How we pray that you would save us from the error that the Apostle has labored, that we should understand and that we should avoid in our own lives. We pray it in your name. Amen.